good to see you all here. What I understand, we still have a lot of sickness going on, so glad you're here. You'd probably be here than the hospital, right? Today we're returning to our study through the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll be looking specifically at chapter 28. Haven't been in Deuteronomy for a few weeks now, so let me give you a little bit of a summary or kind of in context with where we are. You remember that the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses, specifically focusing on the Israelites who were on the way preparing to enter the promised land. And before they enter, Moses is reminding them of their covenant relationship with God, and the responsibilities they have in that covenant. And especially, he's focusing on the importance of the law of God and applying that law. He wants them to apply it in their personal lives, obviously. He wants them to apply it in their family life. There's a much that's focused within families. He wants the nation as a whole to see that their laws are consistent with and are based on the laws of God. In chapter 27, Moses tells them of a covenant renewal ceremony that he wants them to observe once they initially go into the promised land. And they do this, Joshua chapter 8 tells us. And in this ceremony, they're to put 6 tribes on Mount Gerizim and 6 tribes on Mount Ebal. The tribes on Mount Gerizim are to read off blessings that will come to them from God as a result of their obedience, their trust and obedience of Him. And then on Mount Ebal, those tribes are supposed to read off the curses that will come to them as a result of disbelief and disobedience. And what then Moses does in chapter 28, the chapter that we're in, he then actually preaches a sermon, basically taking those curses and taking those blessings and elaborating on them. He especially elaborates on the curses. And he's doing that once again to drive home the point of just how important this is. And so we're actually in the process of going through this sermon of Moses. We looked, I think it was at the end of November, that we looked at the first part of chapter 28, which focused on the blessings for obedience. Today we begin, it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through the curses, and so we'll start doing that this morning. But before we actually get into those curses, what I want to do is remind you of really, and what Moses does too, of what the core issue is in all of this. And so number one on your outline is, the fundamental issue is that God requires that He be the Lord our God, and that His law be acknowledged and obeyed. Let's see, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28 says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." So the curses specifically follow those who do not, he says, do not obey the Lord your God, and they don't observe His commandments. The curses follow from those who don't do that. Now, if you look back and compare this with how he started the sermon, speaking about the blessings, same basic terminology, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. "Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." In both cases, the issue is the same. The issue is the Lord must be your God, and you respond to Him and respond to His law with knowing His law and actually honoring His law. Now, first off, the terminology itself really tells us, he said, and this is the phrase that we see all through the book, and so we need to don't bring it up all of the time, but it's important to remind ourselves of this theme running through the whole thing. The phrase, "the Lord your God." I've underlined, I didn't really count how many, I know it's well over 100 times that phrase shows up. And that's the focus. He says, there needs to be a relationship between you and the Lord your God. Well, he says it himself, it's the Lord your God. There has to be a relationship there. And He has to be the actual Lord and God of your life. Now, as we understand that, that means that you can't have a relationship with God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the only way to be related to Him, is to have Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. One of the things that I, one of the books I've been reading lately, kind of slowly but surely, I picked this up at the conference I went to in December. It's called Messiah the Prince. I actually bought a few more in case other people might be interested. And one thing that this book does, it kind of fits in here with the what this is speaking about. There were three offices that the Messiah held: prophet, priest, and king. I think for most of us, probably understanding him as prophet, that especially deals with the importance of Scripture. Understanding him as priest, that especially deals with the work that he did to provide salvation, his death on the cross, and so forth. I think we understand that probably more than we do Christ as king. I think there probably hasn't been as much work. There hasn't been as much emphasis on Christ being king. That's what this book does. It focuses on what does it mean for Christ to be the king. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for me personally? What does it mean for our nation? What does it mean for Christ to be king? Let me read just a couple phrases here. He says, His sovereignty must never be doubted. Whether He erects or destroys, plants or plucks up, kills or makes alive, implicit submission is due to His righteous scepter. We must acknowledge His title to do according to His will in the heaven and the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And instead of seeking to impede the regular flow of His administration, it becomes us to shout from the heart, O King, live forever. Because He's the King, He has a rightful claim on us as His subject. And really the whole focus here is to start to say is we need to live with the Lord as our God, Christ as our King. Now, Moses elaborates on what that means early on in the book, and we looked at this months ago, but this is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But this is really the passage that is really encapsulates what it is to actually have the Lord as your God and what that means and how we're supposed to respond to Him. Verses 4 and 5, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So it starts off by telling us the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So the Lord God that we serve is the one true and living God. There are many false gods. It's not saying there are not other gods, little g gods, that people worship. But there's only one true and living God. And that's the God who is supposed to be our God. Now, we are constantly bombarded with other choices, so to speak, to the one true and living God. We get that through other religions. You can get it from there, other gods that are believed in and talked about. We get that from temptations. I mean, there's sinful things that can become gods to us. And we can also get that through good things, because there's good things in life that we can elevate to the point that it becomes a god. It can be family. It can be food. It can be entertainment. I mean, our job. It can be any number of things that are perfectly good things. But we elevate them to the point they are so important, more important than they should be, and they're actually taking the place of God in our life. So we have this competition on a regular basis that we have to deal with the Lord being our God. It was John Calvin, I believe, who said that our heart is like an idol factory. What that means is, I mean, because it's in our heart, we can make an idol out of anything. And so there's that constant battle that we have to fight to maintain the Lord as our God. But then that passage also in Deuteronomy 6 tells us, gives us several different phrases on how we're supposed to relate to Him as the Lord our God. It says we're supposed to love Him with all of our heart. So with all your heart means that every intention, every plan, every purpose, what you're trying to accomplish, you love Him with your heart. Your purposes in life need to be tied into, I'm doing this because I love God with all my heart. Your heart especially deals with your intentions, your plans, your purposes, where you're going, what you're focusing on. But to love Him with our soul, I think that includes our mind, our will, our emotions. I mean, we're supposed to love Him with our mind. I mean, how we think, how we, the beliefs that we have, the things that we give our attention to, our desires, our emotions, things that we're inclined to, and really that really is kind of the wow factor. Really, one thing that I think is important here, God made us to be worshipers, and everybody worships something. And that's why we wow at things. We think, man, did you see that? That's that inclination to worship. Well, is our inclination to say wow about the Lord, or is it more inclined toward other things that wow us? We have to be careful to love Him with all of our heart, including our desires, what we're inclined to, our affections. And, of course, the choices that we make also are also part of the loving Him with all our heart, soul, and then with our might is when you put those things into action, the things you actually do, the things you actually say, how you're actually walking out your life. So those are some phrases that are used by Moses to help us understand what it means for the Lord to be your God. This is how you respond to Him. And like I said, this is the core of the matter. This is what the core of the issue is here. The curses and the blessings are kind of an outskirt, an outgrowth of that. But the core of the issue, the bullseye, is this. But we also need to recognize that you haven't understood what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might without also making sure that you know what His Word says, His law, and are seeking to live out and apply that word in your life. If that's not a part of the whole relationship between you and God, then He's not the Lord your God. Because what He says to do, that's where the word Lord, King, comes in. What He says to do is supposed to be what I say, that's what I want to do. That's how I want to live. And so that part has to be there. Back in chapter 28 again, in verse 1 and 2 and 15, which were a lot of kind of the introductory verses to the first of the blessings and then to the curses that we read. And in New American Standard that I read, it says three times it says, obey the Lord your God, obey the Lord your God, obey the Lord your God. That shows up three times in those verses. Well, literally that is to listen to the voice of the Lord your God with the intention to obey. But there's the idea of listening there as well. Being aware of what the Word says. Quote by John Calvin says, seeing that God vouchsafes to speak to us, is it not fitting that we should at least pay attention to Him? So there's this aspect that if there's not that willingness to pay attention, to want to know what He says, He's not the Lord your God. I mean, the deal hasn't been sealed. It's not. There's no covenant there if you're not doing that. There's some Bible reading guides out there. If you like to read the scripture through in a year, I think I'm going to try to do that this year. But there's some guidelines out there if you want to do that. We're supposed to be in the scripture, and we're supposed to know if He's willing to speak to us, like He says, we at least need to pay attention and give some attention to what He has to say. Of course, part of that is Bible study classes and things that are offered here. That's another aspect of that I think is important. And then it comes down to whether we actually do what we've heard. Do we actually put it into practice? Do we actually obey it? And that's where these, first the blessings and these curses come in. Because all of that is just pressing us to say, do this. Live with Him as Lord your God. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Do that. Pay attention to His Word. Put it into practice. Then there's blessing. If you don't, there's curses. But it's like the blessings and the curses are meant to focus us on this bullseye, on here's what the point is. Now, before, once again, we actually get to the actual curses, I want to mention a few aspects of those blessing and curses that I think some principles that kind of help us to see them. And I put them under this heading, God's promises of blessing and His threat of curses assume His sovereign rule over us. They assume His sovereign rule over us. Once again, He truly is Lord. He truly is God. Those aren't just empty terms or just theological phrases. He is the Lord. He is God. That's who He is. And therefore, he rules over all things. That's why he can say, if you do such and such, there will be blessings that follow. If you do not do such and such, there will be curses that follow. That's why he can say that with such authority. He's in charge of those things. He's sovereign over those things. That's why he can say that. Now, several things about that I want us to notice. First, since God providentially rules over all things, no one can escape the hand of God in their lives. Let me look at the blessing part, verse 2. He says, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey. He says the same thing in verse 15 about the curses. He says, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you if you disobey. No one can live their life and escape the hand of God. It cannot happen. In the context of the curses, for example, I mean, if a person is living in clear disobedience to God, there will be consequences in that person's life. You can pretend it's not God, but it's still God. There are consequences that will be there. You can't escape God's discipline just by being, for example, I don't know, I think we can think that if we plan well enough, if we take enough precautions, if we make sure we think about all the things that could happen and we don't go there or we don't do this or we make sure we've got everything just the way it's supposed to be, that bad stuff won't happen. We can somehow keep it from happening. If you're living in disobedience to God, the curses will come upon you. They will overtake you. No matter how many things you do to try to make sure you're ready for it. No matter how much money you have in the bank to make sure you're ready for any possibility. If his intention is to actually discipline you by bringing a curse in your life, it's going to come. You can't escape it. Same thing with a blessing. You can't escape the blessing because it will come upon you. It will overtake you. So if God decrees, it's going to take place. No one can escape the hand of God in their life. Next, it is important to acknowledge that both blessings and curses are given by God. They're given by the Lord. Whether it's a blessing or whether it's a curse, God is the one who is ultimately responsible. He was ultimately behind it. It's not a matter of having good luck or bad luck. It's not a matter of just things automatically happening just like they always do and we just kind of assume that it's going to keep going this way because that's how things happen. God gives blessings and God gives the curses. A couple of verses to back that. Well, it says it right here in this chapter. I mean, because they obviously come from God one way or the other. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38 says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come? Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, if calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now, if we'll keep that in mind, it will help us tremendously on how we respond to what comes into our life. If we remember that it comes from God, that it's from His hand ultimately. I mean, if it's blessing, there will be a more conscious attitude of thanksgiving to God for what He's given, whether it's a big, major answer to prayer or whether it's the fact you had something to eat for breakfast this morning. It comes from the hand of God. And therefore, you are more prone, you are going to be more quick to say, thank you. That's important. Thankfulness is important. Also, we need an attitude of faith, an attitude of trust. When those hard things come in, it tells us in Romans 8, 28 and 29, that He will cause all those things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. If you know and believe that all things come from His hand, you know that He can take even the difficult things and turn it to whether it works to your good. But you've got to recognize that it comes from His hand, otherwise you won't think that. Or even be inclined to go that direction with your thinking. We also need a frame of mind to consider when those hard things come in that we're going to talk about, which he calls curses. If you are thinking all things come from the hand of God, you're going to be more quick to say, okay, God, are you trying to get my attention on something here? Instead of thinking, oh, I should have made a better plan. I should have figured this out first. But if you're thinking all things come from God, you're going to be more quick to go to Him to say, Lord, what are you trying to show me? Are you rebuking me for something here? Are you bringing a curse into my life? Anyway, if you see all things coming from God's hand, you're going to be more quick to respond to Him, to your circumstances, in the right way. You're going to respond to Him and not just blame somebody else because they got in your way on the highway or something like that. Next, another principle that relates here. God's difficult providences are given to bring correction, but continued rebellion will bring certain judgment. I think it's important to note that God is not saying here that the instant a person disobeys God, goes against what His laws and what His Word says, that all these curses are going to come on him simultaneously and stay there till he dies. I mean, that's not what's happening here, and that's not reality. That's not how God works. Several things I want to mention here. First thing we need to keep in mind, now this is not really what the context of this is, but we need to keep this in mind as we look at this, is that not every difficulty or trial that comes in your life is a result of some sin that you've committed. We need to say that. Now, he's focusing here on the responsibility, the responses to sin or to obedience. But we also need to keep in mind, just because a trial comes into your life or a difficulty comes into your life does not automatically mean it's because you sinned in some way and you're being punished for it. We live in a fallen world. We talked about that last week. Because of Adam, sin and misery has come into the world. And that's a reality. And it's a reality that everybody deals with, that everybody has to deal with. So suffering is a reality. And it still comes from the hand of God. But it's not always as a result of a particular sin that you've committed. So I think it's important to keep that in mind. But even if it's not a result of a sin, there are still always lessons to be learned and areas to mature and to grow in as a result of what He's brought into your life to make you more righteous, to make you more Christ-like in the way you live. So we need to keep that in mind here. But second, we also need to recognize, I mean, God's a merciful and very patient God. It's amazing how patient He is. The verse that always comes to me is really taken from Romans 2:4. Paul says, do you think lightly of the patient of the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In other words, he says God is patient, God is merciful, God is slow to actually bring these curses into our life. In other words, He's trying to kill us with kindness. He's trying to be kind to the point that will draw someone to repentance. I mean, even in the Israelites' case, who are the primary historical focus of Deuteronomy 28, He bore with them hundreds of years, before He actually brought the Assyrians and then ultimately the Babylonians to defeat and destroy those nations. I mean, but He bore with them and was patient with them for decade after decade, generation after generation. I mean, there was a real patience that was there. And even when He does destroy them, specifically in the case of Judah, that were taken into exile to Babylon, even there, He brings a significant portion of them back to Jerusalem to reestablish them there in the Promised Land. So He's a God of patience. But at the same time, that warning is, don't take that lightly. Don't just assume, oh, well, God's kind of let this go. He hasn't really called my hand on this, so He never will. That's not true. But there is a place where God is patient and slow and merciful in many ways. Next, we also can assume that as God does bring these curses into life, there's a time of waiting to see how the person's going to respond to this. So there's an intention for the curse to bring correction. So to come back into the place of blessing, to being in that right relationship with Him. But there's also the sense that we need to recognize here, and you see this all the way through, that if someone persists in that disobedience, persists in their rebellion, then it goes beyond just correction, and it just and judgment is absolutely certain it's going to take place. So anyway, so those are some of the things that we need to think about as we look at these curses in particular. Okay, now I want to read them. I'm going to read through, beginning in verse 15 through verse 44. And then we'll look at them. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all these commandments, all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. So let's look. Point number three is this. The curses that come upon persons, families, and nations are the reverse of the blessings God promises and affect every area of life. The context of these curses is the nation of Israel as a whole. And I believe that God continues to deal with nations in this way. But there's also personal and family application as well. That's probably where we need to focus primarily. The problem is, if you look at this primarily as how it relates to our nation, for example, then the temptation is to think the solution is outside of you somewhere. It's those politicians and that what they're doing. That's the problem. And we have a tendency to not focus on what our part of the problem is. I mean, the reason that I would say that our nation, for the most part, is in rebellion against the Lord and against His laws is because so many individuals and families are in rebellion to Him and to His laws. So if we expect to see a change in the nation, it has to start from a personal level and from family levels. I think it's also interesting to note that the curses that are listed here are actually the reverse of the blessings. He uses the same terminology that he used to describe the blessings, and now he uses them to describe the curses. And so what he's saying is, basically, the Lord is your God. You are blessed by Him, but He is going to totally turn that around and come back on you with curses if you do not continue to walk with the Lord as your God. He's going to reverse the whole thing. What you've been given is going to be taken away. It's going to be the opposite of what was promised to you. And then it's also amazing, I think, to note, I mean, the curses, like the blessings earlier, but Moses is focusing on the curses, I think, maybe thinking that'll get their attention more to be, you know, put the fear of God in them, so to speak, that they won't do this. But they deal with every area of life. I mean, some of these things you begin to look at, and there's a number of verses we haven't finished reading yet that are still talking about the curses. I mean, it gets into the most detailed and mundane things of life. It's not just the big stuff. It's everything. It affects every area of life. For example, it says it affects people in the city or it affects people in the country. Lots of people think, well, I'm going to move to the country to get away from the problem. You're not going to get away from it. It's the city or the country, no matter, anywhere. It says it affects you whether you're coming or whether you're going. You're coming and you're going to stay at home for a while or you're going out to do something. It doesn't matter where you are. It's still going to affect you. It even comes down to affecting what's in your basket, in your kitchen, or what's in the kneading bowl, what the menu is for the day. And in verse 20, it says the curses that affect, it says these curses affect all that you undertake to do. Everything you undertake to do ends up being affected. I mean, these are just all-encompassing. And once again, it's because God is sovereign over all things that He can make these kind of all-encompassing kind of statements. Okay, we're going to look briefly. Can't go into a lot of detail. We're going to look briefly. I've tried to summarize categories where these curses would fit. But here's what they are. Number one, the first curse related to disobedience is the breakdown of families. The breakdown of families. Verse 18, it says, cursed shall be the offspring of your body. And then in verses 30 and 32, he also speaks of other family-related curses, especially in the context of oppression from enemies. He says there, you'll betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You'll build a house, you won't be able to live in it. Verse 32, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there's nothing you can do. These are all family-related aspects of being cursed because of disobedience. And any time we turn away from the Lord, what we can say in general here is the relationship between the husband and wife is going to be affected. It's going to be affected. The relationship between the parents and the children is going to be affected. Any time that we turn away from the Lord, it's going to make a difference in the actual family relationships. I mean, just in a general sense, when you think of, I mean, the family is instituted by God. And when we ignore what He says the family is supposed to be and supposed to do and supposed to focus on and the vision we're to have for the family, you ignore those things. I mean, the family, there's going to be nothing but problems, ongoing problems, when you ignore the rules, so to speak, that are given for the family. And then on a larger scale, you begin to see things like the toleration of sexual sins like fornication, adultery, pedophilia, sodomy. You know, as you begin to tolerate those things, and in some cases even lift them up to high levels of importance and so forth, and anybody should be free to partake in that and to engage in that activity, that's a curse on the nation. That's a curse on the nation when that begins to happen. And actually is a major breakdown as far as the family is concerned. The next one we see is economic failure. 17 and 18. He says, "Cursed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." It's the idea that the possessions and the money that we have simply is not going to go as far as it used to. It just won't happen. Instead of increasing, it gets further and further behind. In verse 43 and 44, I won't read these again, but the focus there is, instead of being a lender, you become a borrower. So the idea of debt is going to predominate. And that's another sign of economic failure. Now, compare that with verse 12 and 13, which is the part of the blessing. There it tells us that when a nation in particular is blessed of God, they prosper to the point that they lend, but they have no need to borrow because they've been prospered of God because of their relationship to God. I want to read you something that I ran across really just, I guess it was a couple months ago. This is from a magazine come by Crown Ministries that does an excellent job in financial materials and teaching and so forth. And this actually was a comment specifically based on these verses out of Deuteronomy 28. So I saved it to read this. This is good. There's a couple paragraphs here I want to read. And he's talking about one particular Christian economist that he's quoting, Dr. Wen, W-E-N. He's actually from Taiwan, I believe. "In view of these conditional promises of God, Dr. Wen comments, observe from the statistics, the United States up to the 1970s was the world's largest net creditor country. In other words, we were lending to many nations out of our incredible abundance, blessed by God. However, in 1985, the United States had turned into a net debtor nation, and by 2004, the United States became the largest debtor nation in the world. The dangerous path we are on is a result of our disobedience to the Lord. Even more dangerous is the solution for the economic recovery, more federal debt borrowed from foreign nations. Dr. Wen says that while increased federal debt to stimulate the economy is helpful in the short term, in the long term it's like quenching your thirst with poison. In addition to his concerns with the excessive debt and overspending by the U.S. government, Dr. Wen notes how individual Americans are in a similar situation. The average American family has high debt and low savings. 14% of after-tax income is consumed for debt service alone, and the savings rate is less than 5% of gross annual income." Two comments I want to make about that. First, it was so encouraging to me to see an evangelical magazine actually quote from the Old Testament law. It is extremely rare, very rare. Probably some of your favorite teachers that you follow would not make that kind of connection with the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is just not seen in that way. And I think that's one of our big problems. We're missing major portions of the scripture because of that attitude. So I so appreciated the attitude of exactly taking these verses seriously and applying them to today. On the other hand, it also tells you we got a big problem. And it's not just the people out there. It's us. He brings it down to individuals, to families, and of course, that produces a nation that has major economic issues. And it's a curse. It's a curse from God. The next area is bodily disease and sickness, even to epidemic proportions. There's a whole variety of physical ailments that are described for us here. Let me just point out a few of them. Verse 21 and 22. "The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess. The Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with fiery heat, with blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." Verse 27. "He will smite you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch that cannot be healed." Verse 35. He will strike you on the knees and the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot until the crown of your head. Now, once again, we mentioned this earlier, but let me kind of bring this to mind again. Remember, there is sickness and disease in the world because there is sin and misery in the world. And so that is going to happen. I mean, that's part of the suffering of living in this world. But we also need to consider the fact that it may also, that it oftentimes and sometimes does, fall under the category of a curse of God because of disobedience. Bodily disease, sickness. And especially when you look at the epidemic proportions, that something, you know, some particular ailment, disease becomes, reaches epidemic levels, that is almost certainly God's curse on a nation when it reaches epidemic levels. A number of commentators, by the way, would say that a number of these descriptions could especially fit with sexually transmitted diseases like venereal diseases and AIDS, for example. So, once again, bodily disease and sickness, even to the epidemic proportions. The next curse mentioned is this: weather-induced drought and famine. This is verse 23 and 24. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, the earth which is under you, iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. This one, of course, is, and we'll see this as we go through, that many of them are interrelated. This is going to be closely tied into economic failure. If you have major drought, you're going to have economic issues as well, famine, those kind of things. And so where we see drought and famine, I'm not talking about our nation, I'm talking about nations around the world, then you need to consider carefully whether there is widespread disbelief and disobedience to God in that, among that people, because of what's going on. And this is also a good reminder that I want to point out here, is that weather is in the hands of God, not the hands of men. God is the one who determines when this is going to happen. Now, I'll say this, but then I'm going to make a follow-up statement. I don't personally buy into the whole global warming thing. But we make an application here. Even if what some of them are saying are true, let's assume it's all true for a minute. The problem is not using coal for energy and gas-powered engines. That's not the problem. And the way to fix it, well, let me say this too. We need to always be improving our energy because God's told us to take dominion over the earth. And that's an aspect of that. We continue to improve. Maybe we'll get beyond that at some point. I don't know. But there's a place for taking dominion. That's a right thing and a good thing to be done. But in the long run, hybrid cars and carbon taxes are not the answer. The answer is repentance. The answer, the problem is unbelief and disobedience. The answer is repentance. And I don't hear any of the global warming people saying anything about that. So they're all missing the point. Even if they're right, their solution is wrong, according to the scripture, as I understand it. The next curse, oppression at the hand of enemies. Verse 25 and 26. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you'll flee seven ways before them. You're going to be an example of terror to all kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Verse 36. The Lord will bring you and set your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone. So instead of being able to resist, rightly defend yourself from attacks and enemies, other nations in particular, here there's going to be defeat. There's going to be just being oppressed by enemies. Actually, it goes here, not just being defeated, but actually being overrun by them at some point, to the point that you are their slaves. I think I need to mention this as well. And once again, we can look through history and see this. Sometimes a nation's biggest enemy is its own political leaders. I mean, you think about that. There are so many examples in history, and even in the nation, in the world's now, their worst problem is who's in charge. I mean, we have so many examples of leaders who oppress their own people, who enslave their own people, who persecute their own people, who kill their own people by the millions. So oftentimes, when a people does not submit themselves to the Lord, oftentimes their worst enemy are the people who are in charge of the country. The next curse, confused thinking and lack of direction in life. Verse 28 and 29. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Whenever we reject the Lord and reject His revealed word, what you're doing is rejecting truth. When you reject truth, the beliefs, the philosophies, the theories that you begin to hold to are not going to be based on truth. I mean, that's just a simple deduction there. If you reject the truth, what you believe is not going to be based on truth. Instead, it's going to be deceptive. It's going to be lies. It's going to be incomplete. It's going to be confused thinking. And you may be the most educated person in the world with all kinds of degrees behind your name. But if we reject the truth, there's confused thinking. The way Paul talks about it in Romans 1, he says you end up rejecting the Creator and you start worshiping the creature instead. And he says, then he uses this phrase to describe those who do that. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. They profess to be wise, but they're actually fools. Confused thinking is what is driving their beliefs and their theories and their philosophies. I thought this was a good quote by Matthew Henry. I tried to adapt it to see how we'll put this on the sign. He says, those that will not walk in God's counsel are justly left to be ruined by their own. If you won't walk in God's counsel, you will be left to be ruined by your own. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about, confused thinking. It's no wonder that there's such a lack of vision and lack of direction that people have in life when you reject the truth. And that's a curse. There's a curse on disbelief and rejecting the word. Another curse that God brings in is that being deprived of the basic enjoyments of life. 30 to 34, he says, you betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You build a house, but you can't live in it. You plant a vineyard, but you're not even going to use its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't get to eat any of it. Your donkey is going to be taken away from you. It won't be restored. Your enemies will be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and daughters are given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You'll be driven mad by the sight of what you see. Now, this especially is in the context of being oppressed by enemies. So it can be someone from outside, you know, there's oppression and that things are taken away and changed because of what happens with the enemies. It can also be the, you know, whether it's enemies without or enemies within, but it can also be a number of these things just kind of converging together. And this ends up being the result. Because notice what he talks about. These are the most basic things of life. Family, he talks about a husband and a wife. He talks about the children, the house where you live. He talks about what you eat, talks about your job. I mean, just different things. He says you can't enjoy any of it. You just cannot get any enjoyment out of the regular, basic pleasures of life. And that could come for any number of things. It could be because of a combination of the breakdown of the family. It could be because of economic failure that's taken place, and this is some of the byproduct. It can be because of sickness. It could be because of an unbiblical understanding of what is right and what is wrong. That in just encompasses all these things. And just cannot even really enjoy the basic fundamental pleasures that God gives us. Another curse, utter frustration and lack of productivity in your work. This is all the way from 38 to 43. He says you'll bring out much seed to the field, but you'll gather in little because of the locust. You'll plant and cultivate vineyards, but you're not going to drink of the wine. You're not going to be able to eat the grapes. The worms are going to devour them. You'll have olive trees throughout your territory, but you can't anoint yourself with oil because olives are going to drop off. You have sons and daughters, but they won't be yours because they're going to go into captivity. Actually, crickets are going to be in charge and possess the trees more than you do. I mean, he just kind of goes, and he says the alien's going to rise above you and kind of take your place. Basically, what he's saying, he's talking about people who are working. He's not talking about people who are not working. People who are putting an effort in, who are planting vineyards and seeking to harvest and really doing what they're working. But they just can't get anything back. There's just a lack of productivity. Even with all the hours and all the effort they're putting in, something keeps knocking it back over and over again, where they productivity just doesn't happen. Of course, there's going to be frustration when that takes place. You keep doing the same thing over and over again, and you can't get fruit back from it. There's just frustration. So he says that's one of the curses as well. And once again, this could be an outgrowth of a number of these other curses kind of converging, you know, in different ways. But that's one of them. The final curse to consider is this one, the loss of a good reputation. Verse 37, you shall become a horror, a proverb, a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You go from someone who was well thought of because you would deal with people according to biblical principles to being someone who's despised. Much of that despising, I think, comes from those who would see that these people claim to be Christians, but they don't act that way. They're doing different things according to what Christians should do. Of course, this can happen on a national level where you lose your reputation. You can talk to Bethany Bateman and how her reception in Argentina, for example. But there's a lot of places in the world where the United States has lost its reputation. But that can happen. It's devastating. That's a national scale. But the reputation we most have to be concerned about is our own. Because once you lose that reputation, it is really hard to get it back. It's really hard to get it back. Now, this all takes us back, as we've gone through these list of curses. The fundamental issue is the Lord, your God, Jesus Christ being your Savior, your Lord, your King, being aware of what His Word says and regularly seeking to work to apply it. Doesn't mean we're going to do it right. Nobody's going to do it right all the time. We live in sin. And misery is an aspect of our existence. That's just the way it is. But our focus needs to be to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. I mean, we're supposed to come back to that. This isn't supposed to get us to focus on the curses and say, oh, that's bad. What would that be like? I mean, it's to say, get back to why these things are even coming in, is making sure that the main thing is the main thing in our life. I like John Calvin closed one of his sermons on Deuteronomy 28 with this exhortation, so I wanted to just kind of leave us with this. I think this is helpful. He says, now let us fall down in the sight of our good God, beseeching Him to chastise us with gentleness and to spare us in such a fashion that we are not cast down to despair, but rather are brought home again to Him. Lord God, we know that You are the sovereign one.